open your copies of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Our text today, 1 Timothy 3, will be reading verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 3, beginning there in verse 1. Hear now this word of the Lord. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He also must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray you would bless us through the word today. Teach us your word that we might know you better. Lord, help us to understand better your word, your requirements for those that serve, and actually your guidance for all of your people. Lord, may your spirit work in our hearts today through the word. Lord, our prayer today is that we might hear your voice, and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Excuse me. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes that the work of preaching is the highest and greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. Charles Spurgeon, who was known as the Prince of Preachers, said, if God calls you to preach, don't lower yourself to be a king. Lloyd-Jones continued, he said, I would say without hesitation that the most urgent need in the Christian church today is the true preaching of the word. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also. One of the early church fathers, Chrysostom, wrote that the first of all qualities that a priest or bishop ought to possess is that he must purify his soul entirely of ambition for the office. The right course, I think, he said, is to have so reverent an estimation of the office as to avoid the responsibility from the start. It is indeed a terrible temptation, he says, to covet this honor. He says, in saying this, though, I do not contradict St. Paul when he says, if a man seeks the office of bishop, he desires a good work. What is terrible, he says, what is terrible is to desire the absolute authority and power of the bishop, but not the work itself. He's saying, don't be looking for the position unless you're willing to do the work. As Paul says, though, in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is equal to such a task? Well, the truth is probably no one, especially if we look deeply into these qualifications that Paul lists here. But lest you think I'm just preaching to myself today, which I do quite often, but lest you think I'm just preaching to myself, the word the NIV translates here as overseer can also mean bishop or elder. So there is a wider audience. But before you pack up and go home or check out mentally, let me say that many of these qualifications have application as well for every Christian. Now, last week we saw Paul forbidding women to teach. Now he speaks of the bishop or the elder who is to teach. And some may think that since he forbids women to teach, it allows any and every man to teach, but that's not the case. He says here that only men who are qualified in these particular ways may be installed as overseers. And that word overseer can mean overseer, bishop, pastor, elder. It's the same word, essentially. And this sound instruction in the original letter here is for Timothy, as he was selecting bishops or elders for the church in Ephesus. But it's equally valuable for the church today as it selects leaders. Paul says any man who sets his heart on being an overseer desires a noble work. Some of your translations may say excellent work. Notice that Paul says this is a task or a work. It's not a position, it's not a title, but a work. And it's not just any sort of work. He says it's excellent work. Plato said that those things which are excellent are also arduous and difficult. The job of the overseer, the pastor, the bishop, whatever you want to call him, is filled with difficulty. As Lloyd-Jones said, it's the highest and greatest work, but it's a tremendous responsibility. It's a tremendous responsibility to be the representative of the Son of God, to be charged with expanding or extending the kingdom of God, to call to repentance those that the Lord has bought with his own blood, or to rule in the church, the bride of Christ. Those are all relatively heavy responsibilities. And not just anyone is suitable for bearing this burden. And I would repeat what Paul said here. Who is equal to such a task? Well, no one is equal to such a task, to such a work. But Paul lists several qualifications for those who feel called of God to serve him and his church. But in order to discharge the duties of this office, the overseer must be qualified in certain ways, he says. First, Paul says he must be above reproach. Some of your translations may say blameless. That expression certainly doesn't mean without sin, for then there would not be any pastors, if that was the case. What he has in mind here is one who has a good reputation, one against whom nothing disgraceful can be charged, one who does not give the enemies of Christ anything to which they can point and say, well, look here, look at this pastor, look what he's done. But unfortunately, it's almost a daily thing where you hear of or read of some pastor doing something disgraceful. We get emails here from various websites and services, and it's like every other day there's a pastor here, a pastor there, who's been caught in some disgraceful thing he's done. Paul says that cannot be. But let me add here, I think this is a good standard for all of God's people, is it not? How many people who identify as Christians are engaged in things that bring reproach on Christ or bring reproach on the church? Who give people outside the church a chance to point and go, well, look, that's a Christian. Look what they did. That's why I don't go to church. This is a good measure, I think, for all of us. Paul says he must be the husband of one wife. There's been more ink spilled over these words than all the other qualifications combined. These words have been interpreted by some and used by some to say that the pastor must be married. There have been some great pastors in the history of church that were not married. It's been used to say that pastors cannot be divorced. Others say the pastor can't be remarried even if his wife dies. There's all kind of interpretations of this, but I think the weight of the good scholarship, like A.T. Robertson, a great Greek scholar, says the Greek clearly means one at a time. The apostolic canons said, he who has taken a concubine or mistress, if you put it in today's terms, cannot be a bishop. And Justin Martyr wrote, talking about this, he said, it's clear what Paul's talking about. He says, because some of these Jews have four or five wives. You know, the first century in which Paul wrote was a world of moral chaos, wherein women had almost no rights, and men were prone to have, Jew and Gentile men alike, more than one wife. Calvin said that the only true explanation of these words is that of Chrysostom that we quoted earlier, one of the early church fathers. Chrysostom said these words expressly condemn polygamy, which was exceedingly prevalent among Jews and Gentiles alike. Therefore, it's only natural that Paul would say a bishop should be free from this particular sin. Polygamy may not be legal today in our land, it's probably only a matter of time, but the moral chaos that exists in this land rivals anything that the ancient world ever knew. And Christians, not just bishops, pastors, elders, Christians should reject all such things. He says the bishop must be temperate and self-controlled. These are great qualities. They must certainly characterize the Christian leader, and I will say every Christian. The Greek word here is translated as temperate is almost untranslatable into English. We could use words like prudent or discreet or of sound mind. And in other words, the ability to keep every instinct and desire under control. And the companion word is kosmios, which means self-controlled, or maybe better, well-behaved. The bishop should be one whose inner control manifests itself in an outward attractiveness or appealingness to people. But I think every Christian needs to be of sound mind, needs to be self-controlled. The person with self-control doesn't too often, everyone messes up, but the person with self-control doesn't too often say and do things that they later regret. Things that bring disrepute on the church and on the name of Christ. He mentions respectable. I think that goes hand in hand with what we talked about earlier about above reproach. But in addition, the overseer must be hospitable. The New Testament lays a lot of stress on this quality. Paul wrote to the church at Rome, Romans 12:13, practice hospitality. The Christian leader must be a man with an open hand and an open house, and not just leaders. Look at all the people in Scripture who opened their houses to the prophets and the apostles. I think of Lydia, you know, who welcomed Paul and his companions into her house. I think that's one of our great strengths in this church is hospitality. You know, we're welcoming and, you know, willing to share with folks. I think it should be rather obvious also the overseer, the pastor, must be one who's able to teach, he says. He must be one who is able and willing to share with others the knowledge of the scripture with which God has blessed him. He should seize every opportunity to teach and to preach the word of God. Being able to teach does not imply only the ability to speak fluently and persuasively. A lot of Paul's critics said he was a poor speaker. There's a lot of powerful orators around who are not worth listening to. Paul here speaks of the ability to apply the word of God to the needs of the people. And the greatest need of many people in this world is what? To hear the good news. The good news of salvation that's found only in Jesus Christ. Preachers must be able to communicate that, but so should every one of you on a one-on-one personal basis with people, with friends and family and acquaintances. That should be something that we are all able to do to greater or lesser extents. You may not be totally comfortable with that in some situations, but you get more comfortable the more you do it. But the pastor should also be one who does not get drunk. This is not a prohibition against drinking alcoholic beverages, as some try to make it out to be. Calvin called it intemperance. Notice it's very similar to the words we looked at before, temperance and self-control. Calvin said it's not merely drunkenness, but intemperance and guzzling wine. The only thought that came to my mind when I read that was spring break with these kids funneling alcohol as fast as they can. I mean, that's what Calvin is talking about here, guzzling wine. In addition, beyond drunkenness, you know, getting drunk brings with it a host of other problems that are really out of place for the pastor or for any Christian for that matter. Acting a fool or arguing and fighting or sexual misconduct and other things, you know what happens. But isn't that good advice for all Christians? Not just pastors. It's good advice for all Christians to avoid things that would lead them in that way. He also says he's not violent or quarrelsome, but gentle. I would hope that no pastor would hit another Christian. Some of your translations say not a striker. But this prohibition should, I think, be extended to intimidation and bullying and threatening, bad-tempered speech. There is, unfortunately, a lot of that in some places in the church. But the opposite of that, the positive quality, is to be gentle. The Greek word is epiakes, another word that doesn't really translate directly into English. Aristotle says it is to pardon human failings, to look to the intention and not to the action, to remember good rather than evil, to bear being injured, to wish to settle a matter with words rather than actions. You know, if there is a point of contention with someone, it can be settled in law or it can be settled in love. And we live in a very litigious society here. A lot more settling in law than there is in love. And I think the atmosphere in many churches where there's strife and church splits going on and such as that, I think that atmosphere would be radically changed if there were more gentleness and a whole lot less quarreling. The overseer also, he says, not to be a lover of money or greedy for money. He will never do anything just for the sake of profit. He will know there are certain things that are more valuable than gold or silver. And, you know, really the root cause is, we read earlier in the Ten Commandments, is covetousness. The temptation is always looking at and wanting what others have, coveting and desiring more and more material things. But that often leads to pursuing dishonest and unlawful gains. And many people, not just pastors, get caught in this trap. And it seems we hear of it more and more every day. Not just pastors, but other people who, you know, resort to dishonest ways, trying to, you know, increase their wealth or their possessions and so forth, and they end up doing things that they shouldn't do. So I think, again, this is for pastors, for bishops, elders. It's also for everyone, I think. He says the pastor must manage his own household well. It was always an old joke that the preacher's kid was the worst one in the whole church. That should not be. Paul says that cannot be. But he gives us a reason here in the text. He says, if you can't manage your own house, how can you manage the house of God? Anyone who has not put his own house in order is unfit to hold authority in the church of God. You know, the task of the father and the husband is to manage, and shouldn't take that in the wrong way, but manage his wife and his children, to provide order for the home, to care for them. And, you know, contrary to what you hear a lot in our society today, the father's role, his task, is to teach his children truth and virtue, even if he has to at times impress upon them these virtues strongly. He will govern his family with wholesome discipline. He must also not be a recent convert, he says. For one to be quickly thrust into a position of leadership could be a source of pride. This was the root of Satan's downfall, his pride. So Paul warns that elevating one too soon to such a position of authority could be the very thing that causes their downfall. How often we see the rising young superstar with the mega church caught in some sin or scandal, and it all comes crashing down. You know, too much, too soon is oftentimes a problem. Paul sums up all these qualities with an inclusio sorts. He began by saying the overseer must be above reproach. He closes by saying he must have a good reputation with outsiders, so he will not fall into disgrace and bring disgrace on the church. Seems strange, maybe, that a man of God would have a good name among unbelievers. But the point is that as far as external behavior goes, even the enemies of Christ and the church would be forced to admit, if pressed, that, you know, the pastor is a good man. They may not like what he says or what he stands for, but he should not give them a reason impugn his reputation or his qualities as a person. They slander the word of God. They slander the church. They slander the pastor. But there should really be no grounds to back that up. Many who are enemies of Christ slander all believers. They talk bad about you. But let believers live in such a way as to refute their lies and their slander. May there be no basis for the things that they level, the charges they level against God's people. Well, having briefly looked at all the qualifications of a gospel minister, and I would add that most of these qualities, most of these requirements, in some respects, apply to the people of God, we have to cry out like Paul says, who is equal to such a task? Who can do this? Who can meet these standards? And I believe there's a common sense of how woefully short we come up in some of these areas. I know it's true for me. Is it true for you in any of these things that we've looked at? There's a paraphrase that I've made of a prayer by William Wilberforce that expresses, I think, what I feel, and maybe addresses your own feelings in light of what we've looked at this morning. Wilberforce prayed and said, "Dear Lord, I cast myself at the foot of the cross, bewailing my exceeding sinfulness and my unprofitableness as your servant. I earnestly pray that you will shed abroad in my heart more love, more self-control, more humility, more gentleness, more faith, more peace and joy. In short, fill me with all the fullness of God and make me worthy in Jesus Christ to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints. Then I shall also be better in all my relations of my life and my service to your church, in which I am now so defective. And my light will shine before men, and I shall adorn the doctrine of my Savior in all things." Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, help me, help us all, Lord, to walk in the light of who we are in Jesus Christ. Lord, to hold forth these qualities that the apostle has laid out here. Lord, that indeed our light might shine before a very dark world, and that we might day by day, week by week, be better prepared and better servants to serve you, serve your church, your kingdom, and that would all bring glory and honor to you, our great God and King. Pray these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.